Good evening, and thank you for joining us in Cyberland tonight. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to begin our study in the book of Colossians and the will of God. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for an opportunity to look into the Word. We thank you again. It's alive. It's powerful. It's your love letter to us to instruct us and teach us about our Savior and to understand your will and to understand what you provided for us in love. We thank you for this time we can do this. We ask that you'd direct in our thinking, remove distractions that might be in our minds, help us to focus on the Word in front of us and on who Christ is and what he's done for us in love. And may in our heart of hearts, we want to see him uplifted, honored, and glorified in every facet of our lives. And so we ask you to undertake, we again pray for those that have needs, that are suffering, that need your grace in special ways. Thank you for undertaking for Elizabeth Ashworth. Continue to just build her up and strengthen her. And for others that are in need of healing, in need of strength, in need of mercy, we thank you that your grace is always sufficient. And so we ask you to direct in this time now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open your Bible once again to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We began last week to revisit the book. It was probably 6 weeks since we were in the book of Colossians. And we are considering Paul's prayer for these saints. And we want to focus on the beginning of that prayer in verse 9, where he's praying for them to have knowledge of the will of God. The last thing Satan wants any one of God's children to do is the will of God. God does not want you to honor him, he does not want you to honor God, nor do his will, nor do his will in a way that honors him. And if you are familiar with the Bible, you recognize that God's will for mankind is found in the Word of God. And so the question on your handout is, how do you view God's Word? You know, we live in a world that system that feeds our sin nature in such a way that God's authoritative Word is undermined, ignored, challenged, regarded as irrelevant. It's contemptible. Some believe it's alterable, or subjectively they believe it's unbalanced. Even for those that are saved, it can be looked upon as nice but not absolutely necessary. Some people look at it as optional, and God says, no, it's compulsory. And God wants you as his child to put yourself under its authority and to recognize that it's his will, his word for you personally. And so the second question is, do you see the will of God as something optional? If you see the Word of God as optional, undoubtedly you will see the will of God as something optional as well. In fact, if you see it as merely nice, the will of God will never be fully realized in your life, and things that the Lord wants you to do in light of eternity will not get done. And we know this is because James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And if you don't embrace the fact that the Word of God contains the will of God, and this is why you're here, ultimately you're going to spin your wheels spiritually. Paul was very concerned about these believers. Some false teaching had entered the church that was drawing them away from Christ. It was stealing the preeminence that Christ is to have in all of our thinking. And if these false teachings were embraced, it would ruin them spiritually. As human philosophies that ignore Christ are designed to undermine his sufficiency in your life and mine. Satan is well aware of the fact that if he can get you to stand upon and rest and apply by faith something other than sound doctrine, that you'll be rendered ineffective and neutralized in terms of seeing God's will done in honor of the Savior. You know, when you deliberately or unintentionally ignore sound doctrine, you're saying, in effect, that you have a better idea than God. Sometimes you proudly believe that you're the exception to the rule, and you've assumed really the position of God himself. And what you're saying, in effect, is that God, who created you and redeemed you and loves you, is to step aside because you can handle it now. And Satan wants to always get us to think in those terms, because that's how he thinks, and he's developed a world system that is a reflection of his mindset. You know, Paul realized you need spiritual wisdom and understanding to do the will of God. And it's the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. Notice again what he prayed here, beginning in verse 9 of Colossians 1. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask or desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. To what end? That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so as we look at this prayer here, we see the desire of the Apostle Paul, which is a reflection of God's desire for us. He prayed that we would be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And filled there carries the idea of filled to the full. We'd have the knowledge of his will, we'd have the wisdom and the spiritual understanding to discern what it is and to see it realized in our lives. And it's important that we recognize that it's spiritual in nature. That's really the problem. Really what is often missed when it comes to the will of God. Paul prayed generally for two things, that we would have a full knowledge of the will of God, and as a result, we might live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. And you need to, when it comes to approaching the will of God, you need to recognize that it's first of all lived in your mind, that it's primarily concerns the spiritual. And as your thinking is aligned with the principles of the Word of God from a spiritual perspective, and you're enjoying fellowship with him, and you're walking in the light of the Word of God, the other details in life fall into place. And this is why even the principle we've seen in the past in Matthew 6:33, when it comes to the details of life, we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let him take care of those details. He'll add them. He'll direct in those things. As the Spirit of God wants to take the Word of God and cause you to rest in his sufficiency and to seek his face and watch him take care of the rest. Now, as a believer in Christ, I trust you recognize you've been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. You've received all things to pertain to life and godliness. And so what you need to understand and do the will of God is communicated to you through the Scriptures, through what we have in Christ. You've been fully accepted by Christ. He's the one who created you and loved you and redeemed you. He's the one that promised to never leave you or forsake you. And we know from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 that he wants to direct your steps. But even though Christ has done all these things for us, he still makes an appeal to us as his children to do the will of God. And he's appealing to our volition. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer or yield or present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. And this is your spiritual act of worship or your reasonable service. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, the world's system, the thinking of the age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in the Word of God, and then you'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This is very, very important. And you see, God appeals to you on the basis of his mercy. He's making an appeal, a loving appeal. He says, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourself. And so as you contemplate the mercy God has shown you in saving you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you don't, and to give you all these riches in heavenly places in Christ, the appeal there is, wow, the Lord is so merciful to me, the most reasonable thing I can do is to offer myself to him. In fact, to not do that means you're unreasonable. And so the content of the appeal, the motive is the mercy God has shown you, and the content is to yield yourself to him. To yield yourself to him. And this involves sacrifice. And you know, in a lot of minds of people that are saved, that's where they draw the line. They might say, I'm willing to yield, but only to a point. I've put a limit on whatever sacrifice this might involve, because I got things to do and bills to pay and what have you. I've got a convenient mindset. And yet, how is God's will described? Good, pleasing, and perfect in every way. It can't be improved upon. And yet, Satan, as it were, has devised a world system which is constantly barking at your heels saying, be your own person, do your own thing. It's all about you. And your sin nature will think that if you yield yourself to God, that it's some kind of trap in which he wants to somehow make your life miserable in some way. And that's one of the reasons people don't yield themselves to the Lord. And yet, here we read again, it's good, it's pleasing, it's perfect, it can't be improved upon. Where does this will start? We know it's found in the Word of God, but it always starts with salvation. Salvation. As we're looking at the specific will of God in several areas that the Word of God says it is. And first of all, the will of God is that you would be saved. And we see this from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Notice desires, the strongest word in the Greek for desire. This is God's will. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And he made a provision in order for that to be realized. He says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The one mediator between God and men was the unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he mediated our cause through himself. He offered himself, he gave of himself a ransom payment for all to be testified in due time. If you're going to be reconciled to God, and that's what salvation is all about, and this is what you desperately need if you're not saved, it has to come through Christ. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the one who did the work. He's the one who provided the way. And it comes through the cross of Christ. On the cross of Calvary, which we celebrate in ways this upcoming weekend, Easter Sunday, there, your sins and my sins, the sins of the whole world, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, were placed upon him as he hung on that cross when the whole world went dark. God's wrath was poured out on Christ. The just one was dying in the place of the unjust one. And he completely paid for sin. In fact, he was the ransom payment. He paid for your sins lock, stock, and barrel. And that's why we say Jesus paid it all. He cried out, it is finished. Every sin that you deserve to pay for, Christ paid for in full. And because sin has been paid for, the very thing that separated you from a holy God has been removed, which means you can now go directly to God and receive a full and a free salvation or eternal life on one condition, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And the word faith here means to trust in or rely on. The issue in salvation is not what you do for God, it's what God did for you, and will you accept what he did for you by simple trust in what he has done in love. He won the victory over sin, and to prove that he won the victory, he rose from the grave and now lives forevermore. And so eternal life can be yours, and it's absolutely free. No strings attached. Like any gift you've ever received, Christ paid for it with his own blood, and it's offered freely to you. And the moment you take it, you can say, as the scriptures bear out, you know you have eternal life. These things have I written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. And to believe is to rely on. You rely on the Son of God. The result is, since he paid for your sins and took them out of the way, you have everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. And so the will of God always starts with salvation. At that point, however, when you receive eternal life, you become a child of God, and God's got a specific will for you as his child. And the next part of the known will of God is to be spirit-filled. To be spirit-filled. And we learn this from Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. Don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Notice the command here is to be filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. As a new creation in Christ, the Holy Spirit took up residence within you. It was a mark of ownership, but he came not only to indwell you as a mark of ownership, but also to empower you and to teach you and to enable you. to do the will of God. He is the power source to that end. Be filled here means to be dominated or controlled by. So when I'm filled with the Spirit, I'm allowing the Holy Spirit to work in and through me to fulfill the very thing He came to do. As Christ said, the Holy Spirit would come to teach. The Holy Spirit would come to glorify Jesus Christ. And as I present myself to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to empower me, I can be a vessel in which I can glorify God. And this is important. This is the same principle mentioned by Christ on the eve of His crucifixion in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. The believer has a successful Christian life and bears fruit for the glory of God only as he allows Christ to work in him and through him. And so the command here is to abide, remain in fellowship, to enjoy a relationship with him, walk in dependence upon Christ. And as you do so, the Spirit of God works in you so that you don't produce fruit, but you bear the fruit that he produces. This is why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And this is a present tense command. We're always to be abiding in him. We're to make repeated decisions to present ourselves to the Lord and allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and conform our thinking so that we understand the will of God and we've redeemed the time for him. And again, without Christ, you can do nothing. This is why Paul prayed that as believers we would understand that out of the glorious riches that we have in Christ, that we could be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in our inner being. This power source that we need to do the will of God, God has permanently given us in ourselves so that as we learn the Word of God and we walk by faith, he can then empower us to do the will of God. So important. This is one of the keys to fulfilling the rest of the will of God. Because again, without Christ, you can do nothing. This is why Colossians, here later in this epistle, we're going to see in chapter 2 and verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, and how did you receive him? You received him by faith. How are you to walk? You're to walk in him by faith. When you got saved from sin's penalty, you trusted Christ to do something for you that you could not do for yourself. He bore the wrath of God. When you live the Christian life, you're walking in dependence upon Christ, trusting him to do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. It's really about the Spirit of God manifesting the life of Christ in us and through us. That is the Christian life. And so he works in us and through us for his good pleasure. We're to see ourselves as instruments used of God's grace as the Spirit of God produces fruit as we walk in dependence upon him. God wants us to be controlled by the Spirit. This is a very important command. This is why Galatians 5:16 walk in or by means of the Spirit. And in doing so, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The only way we can have victory over sin as God's children is to walk by means of the Spirit. And so this is the second part of the known will of God, to walk or be filled with the Spirit. And then we saw last time that God's specific will is that you would be sanctified. To see that, turn over a couple pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God wants each one of his children to be practically sanctified. Practically sanctified. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. That is the objective, as we'll see, in sanctification, to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants increasingly you to be set apart to him, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. See, sin is never in the will of God. God's will is that you be increasingly set apart to him. Now, as we think of the term sanctification, it's a Greek word hagiosmos, and it means to set apart, to be set apart. God, in his description in Isaiah chapter 6, is described as holy, 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 same root word for sanctification. God is the ultimate person in the universe that is set apart. There is no one like him. And as a believer in Christ, you're to be set apart. You're positionally set apart the moment you get saved, and God increasingly wants to work in your life so as time goes on, you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, and you increasingly are set apart unto God. And as you do that, you'll be set apart from sin. And so the direction is important. You're set apart unto God, and in doing so, you're set apart from sin. And there's a difference between positional and progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification emphasizes God's work in salvation. When you got saved, the Spirit of God sanctified you, set apart unto God. That is a position that will never change. And because that's true of you, it's supposed to be true in your life, and that's where progressive sanctification comes in. It emphasizes God's work in us for second tense salvation, which includes not only deliverance from sin's power, but loving service to Christ by faith, all by God's grace. And we saw this here. When you got saved, when you placed your faith in Christ, you were justified, the Bible says. That means to be declared righteous, and you were saved from the penalty of sin. Now, before you go home to be with the Lord, during this time on earth, God wants you to increasingly be set apart unto Him, to be saved from the power of sin in your life. This is something that is to be ongoing. And again, one day you will be glorified and will have no sin, more sin nature. This is going to happen someday at the future, and it'll take place at the rapture. And we'll, so shall we ever be with the Lord, and we'll be perfect in every way, shape, or form. We illustrated this last week. This is to be a process in time. As you renew your mind in the Word of God and you walk by faith in the Son of God, your knowledge of God is to increase. That's part of what Paul prayed in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, that you would increase in the knowledge of God. And so we illustrated it as well, that as an individual, you were born on the broad road that leads to destruction, and your sinfulness would cause you to end up in hell. But the moment you put your faith in Christ, you are justified, you're positionally righteous before God. That'll never change. That is every believer's position. God views him as in Christ and therefore righteous before him. This is called positional sanctification. It's your standing or position before God. But in time, until the Lord takes you home, he wants you to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. This is called practical sanctification. God gave you the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and when you're willing to yield yourself to Him and allow the Word of God to transform your thinking, as you walk by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, you increasingly become mature in Christ. That's God's will for everyone. God, like I said last time, it would be horrible if you were born as a child and remain as a child. The goal of being a child, being born, is to grow and mature in a physical world, and the principle is identical spiritually. This is what God asks for you. And one day, again, when we go to be with the Lord, you'll be glorified. This is called ultimate sanctification. Your standing and state will match. You'll, according to 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we're going to be like Christ. We're going to see Him as He is. And so this is God's will for all of us. What else is God's will? Well, we're going to see tonight that it's God's will is that you would be submissive. Submissive. Go with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Now, usually when you mention the concept of submission, that's almost as popular as getting COVID-19. It just has a bad ring to it, and yet this is the very thing that God says is very important. Society has made it pretty plain that this is, in their estimation, a sign of weakness, and in God's estimation, it's a sign of strength, because when you're putting yourself under the authorities that God puts in your life, you're actually trusting Him to work in and through those authorities to direct. And so here, in verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2, it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's to the king as supreme or to governors or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, notice very clear here, verse 15, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, you're free in the Lord to respond to him, and yet not using this liberty as a cloak for vice, but as a bondservice of God. Again, the motivation behind this is to honor God. But notice it says, the will of God is by doing good. In the context, the doing good is submitting yourself to these God-ordained authorities. You know, God's desire is that you would have the same mindset as the Lord Jesus Christ. He was willing, when he came to earth as a man, to put himself under the authority of God. And that's the mindset you and I are to have. Now, when you think of the word submit here, it's the Greek word hupotasso, it means hupo. First part of it, it's a compound word, means hupo, means under, tasso means to arrange. Now, this is a military term, which means to rank under or arrange under in military fashion, under the command of a leader. And so, this is a very obvious application in our culture. If you're in the military and your commanding officer gives a command, your responsibility is to submit to that command and do it. Now, in non-military usage, the submission is to be voluntary. In other words, it's your own choice. It's your own choice. It's a free acceptance of duty, of the duty of submission. It's not cringing obedience of a spineless weakling. It's a willingness to voluntarily trust the Lord by putting yourself under the authorities that he has put in your life. And this is what's important to recognize is this has nothing, this is absolutely has to do with function. It has nothing to do with inherent inferiority or superiority. And we see this from 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 3. Paul here says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. And so Paul here has a hierarchy, if you will. But when you look at Christ and God, we recognize they're equal. They're both God. God the Father is not any more of God than Christ is. And so they're equal in position. And when it comes to man and woman, they're equal in position. They're all equal in Christ. But in terms of function, God's the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man's the head of a woman. This is all functional term. It has nothing to do with the inherent worth of an individual. It's how God has arranged things in this dispensation. And we're to have the mind of Christ and to recognize. I mean, the Father is not superior to the Son in any way. But they do have a different function. In fact, when Christ came, he willingly put himself under the authority of the Father. Philippians 2 brings this out, verses 6 through 8. In reference to Christ, it says, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. In other words, something to be held on to. But he chose to make himself of no reputation. He took the form of a slave, and he came in the likeness of men. That's tremendous humiliation on the part of Christ. He willingly put himself under, in terms of function, God as his Father. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the will of the Father, even to the point of death, the worst death you can die, the death on the cross. And verse 5 of Philippians 2 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We're to think the same way. And because Christ was willing to do that, as a man, how did God reward him? Well, verses 9 through 11 tell us. Therefore, because Christ was willing to humble himself to that degree, God exalted him to the highest place in the universe and gave him the name that is above every name. And that name is Lord. The name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's a reward for his willingness to submit. And do you realize that your service in heaven and in eternity and my service in heaven and eternity is predicated on the same principle? My willingness to submit to Jesus as Lord, if you will, in my Christian life and do his will as I'm faithful in that, as I do it for the glory of Jesus Christ, at the judgment seat of Christ, our reward is coming, and this is true for every believer in this dispensation. And your role in service and reward for doing that is going to be manifested in the future, just like it is for Christ. Now, Christ was the epitome of this. in every way, shape, or form. Now, sometimes people say, well, Christ had it easy. He had the opportunity to submit to a perfect boss. What do you mean he had it easy? There's nothing easy about it. No man is ever going to go through what Christ went through when he walked on this earth. In fact, for the likes of you and me, he went through unmatched suffering, a willingness to submit to that degree. And so God wants you to think in the same terms. Now, on a human level, obviously, we're not submitting to God as a person, as an authority. But God wants us to submit to the authorities that are over us. In fact, if you go to Romans here, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, we have a principle mentioned again by Paul. Verse 1 of Romans 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, even the ones now. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath upon him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he says something awful in verse 6, because of this, you also pay your taxes. For they're God's ministers attending continually this very thing. And so, the principle here is to submit to the authorities. You know, this is hard in ways. And we need to recognize, too, you submit to the authorities unless they violate the authority of the Word of God. You know, if you look at China today, the church is gathering, but it's illegal to do so. But they're still gathering. Why? Because God wants the church to gather. They have to do it underground. They have to do it secretly. You know, there might be a day and age in our country where we're told it's illegal to preach the gospel. Well, since we're to obey God rather than man, we're going to preach the gospel. That's what God would have us to do. This is what took place in Acts chapter 5 when the disciples were told by the authorities there not to preach Christ, and they said, we're going to obey God rather than man. And so we need to recognize that, and we need wisdom in that. You know, even in our own country, we have a constitution which is the highest authority. And this is why, you know, even in our county, the judge said he's a constitutional sheriff. In other words, he recognizes we have the right to bear arms. And so that supersedes any law that might come down that says that you don't. And so there's a balance here in all these things. The mindset is we are to submit, we're to obey God rather than man. And so this is why we need to pray for our leaders. In fact, 1 Timothy 2 says, you pray for the government leaders because so we can live a quiet and peaceful life free from these kind of persecutions. Very, very important. And so this is how God wants you to think. In fact, God here says that your unwillingness to submit to authority is called rebellion. That's what verse 3 says. It's rebellion, or excuse me, verse 2, the authority. Whoever there resists the authority, resists the ordinance of God. Now everyone thinks they're submissive, but again, the test of submission is when the authority makes a decision you don't like. And then it's when you actually have an opportunity to learn the principle. It's obviously easy to submit to authority when you agree with them, but you wouldn't even need the command to submit if you agreed with every decision the authority made. And here it says the authorities in our lives are ordained by God. And this is what Peter is telling us. But it's interesting here. It says here, we're to do this for conscience sake. In other words, a good conscience before the Lord. Let's compare that. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and see what Peter said. See, submission has everything to do with the ordained authority. The ordained authority. very important to recognize. And in 1 Peter, again, chapter 2, verse 13 again says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. For whose sake? For the Lord's sake. See, the issue in submitting is it's about the Lord. It's about the Lord. It's about honoring Him. And that's so important. But we all also recognize there's no perfect authorities. And God says that's not the issue. And it's easy to take shots at authority. In fact, we live in a world that repeatedly takes shots at authority. If you ever watch the news, all the news does is take shots at the authority of the president. And if you're on a fault-finding mission, and I don't care what the authority is, you're going to find something you don't like. I mean, look at what the Pharisees did with Jesus Christ, who was the perfect man. What I found, however, is that a lot of times, if the people that scrutinize the authority were to apply the same standard to themselves, they'd be just as guilty of the very things that they say the authority is guilty of. It's amazing. But your submission to God will be reflected in your submission to divinely delegated authority. You know, this is to be true in a church. Go with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jump down to verse 13 of Hebrews 13. Verse 17. Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive. There's our word. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. And so when it comes to a congregation, they're to obey, and the obey part means obey the word of God they teach you. That's the goal here. You know, your first responsibility is always to God, and so if the word of God is being taught in a grace-oriented fashion that points you to Jesus Christ, you're to obey the word of God that's being taught. And in fact, if you're not being taught the Word of God in a God-honoring, grace-oriented, Christ-exalting fashion, you need to be like the Bereans who checked out what was being taught in the Word of God. And if it's true to the Word of God, you submit to it. And if it's not, then don't. But within the parameters of Scripture, to submit to spiritual leadership and the decisions they make. And the reason is because they watch for your souls, it says here. They watch for their souls. You know, the shepherd that wants to honor the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have the people that are put under his care, he's going to have their best in mind, their spiritual best in mind. And even as a pastor, I want everyone's spiritual success. And I've had to tell people, God isn't going to change his word for you. This is what he wants. And so do you want to do the will of God? My role as a pastor is to point you to Jesus Christ and say, well, this is the will of God for you. Now, if you don't want to do the will of God, sometimes what happens then is the people shoot the messenger, because it's kind of hard to say the Bible's wrong. And so that's a problem. Watch for your souls. Sometimes, you know, as a pastor, you have to challenge somebody's thinking. You're doing it in love for their spiritual benefit. Sometimes you need to encourage them or be corrective as they're stuck in a spiritual rut and might need some help. It's an ugly job, but somebody has to do it. But it's interesting here what he says in verse 17 as well. Not only do they watch out for souls, for your souls, but they're going to give an account. The elders of this church are going to give an account to God as to how the sheep were fed, how they were led, how they were cared for. and how the congregation responded to their leadership. And what's interesting, it says, let them do so with joy and not with grief. You know, it could be that the pastors of local churches are going to stand and give an account, and they're going to do it with grief. Why? Because the people that were entrusted to his care, if you will, were not submissive. They didn't listen. They didn't want it. And so they end up doing it grief. And it says here, it's unprofitable for the congregation because it's going to affect their reward of the judgment seat of Christ. And so this is something that's important to God. And so if a congregation is unwilling to obey the word of God and submit, it'll be a grievous, grievous report before Christ that will result in a negative outcome in terms of loss of reward for that congregation. And this is why verse 18 is so critical. It says, pray for us, mercy. Well, what about on the job? You know, the Bible addresses this. Go and meet Colossians. Chapter 3. Notice verse 22, bond servants. Now, we're not slaves in our culture, thankfully, but the principle applies to those who are employed and have a boss over them. It says, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as a men pleaser, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And God is looking on the inside, and he wants you to do it not because the boss is looking, but from the heart, sincerely. And whatever you do, do it heartily. Notice, as to the Lord and not to men, because the boss might be completely unworthy on a human level of your submission. But you do this knowing something, verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of the inheritance, for ultimately you serve the Lord Christ. And that's true on the job. In fact, he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong he's done, and there's no partiality. Paul said the same thing in the book of Ephesians, relative to the same thing about on the job. He says, but not by way of eye service as a people pleaser, but as servants of Christ. Again, notice, doing the will of God where? From the heart. Could you imagine, if you will, that Jesus Christ is your boss, and your goal is to please him? And so you're rendering service with a good will. In other words, even though the boss is someone that you may even personally detest, you're going to do this with a good will as to the Lord and not to a man. Very, very important. This is how God wants you to think in terms of submission. This is the boss he's put over you, and he's going to use that boss to teach you things about doing what you do as unto the Lord. You know, I learned to do my work as unto the Lord when I had a rotten boss. If I had a great boss, I might have been doing it for other reasons. And you can still do it for other reasons. What about in the home? Go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And again, this is about a popular, in our culture, is a toothache. But this is a reflection of being filled with the Spirit of God. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5 says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. My willingness to put myself under the authority of the Word of God and be what God would have me to be to you, and God would have you to be what he would have you to be to me. Wives, submit to your own husbands, says the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. And on we can go. Well, you think, my husband's nothing like the Lord. Well, no kidding. And that's why it says in verse 22, as to the Lord. You're doing this not because this guy's worthy, because in 99% of the cases, he's not. The issue is, this is what the Lord is having to do, and your goal is to honor him. Very, very important, because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the issue here. You're doing this for the Lord's sake. See, this is to be distinctly Christian in the sense that the issue is not the worthiness of the individual. The issue is, this is what the Lord would want, and you're seeking to honor him. You might not have a logical reason to submit at all. You know, and sometimes people, you know, wives can come up with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't submit to their husbands. And then there's husbands come up with all kinds of reasons why they shouldn't love their wives. The issue is not who the person is. The issue is, what does God want me to do? And my goal is to honor him, so I'm going to be the person God wants me to be for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's why it's for the Lord's sake. Very, very important. But you know, if you're not walking with the Lord, this is the last thing you're going to want to do. It says to be carnally minded is death. To be carnally minded means you're dominated by your old sin nature and you're thinking totally selfishly. Totally selfishly. Be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind notices it enmity against God. It doesn't want to do what God wants them to do. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can't be. It's selfish. It's thinking about you. It's thinking about what I can get, not what I can give. Every time I'm thinking about what I can get, I'm carnally minded. It's about me and what I can get out of it. When I'm honoring the Lord Jesus Christ in spiritual mind, I'm going to think, well, what can I give to make this thing better? Very, very important. And again, what is the motive to be when it comes to submission? It's to be as unto the Lord. That can't be underscored enough. In fact, everything starts with being submit to God. But God gives us more grace. That's why the scripture says, God opposes the proud but shows favor or grace to the humble. Therefore, submit yourselves to God. You resist the devil and he will flee from you. The devil's always there to give you an Eve complex, to whisper in your ear that says, you know what, don't trust the Lord. Don't do what he wants you to do. He's raining on your parade. He's trying to, you know, wreck your life. And if you trust him and submit to him, it's going to cost you something. You know, what people fail to realize that God set up authority as a means of providing spiritual protection. You know, when you tell your 2-year-old, for example, don't run out in the street and play, he might think you're being cruel. And yet you're acting in his best interest. You're using your authority to protect that child because that's what love does. He might have a different opinion. He might think of you as being very cruel. Now, isn't it in the best interest of the child for them to submit because their father or their mother knows best? And so if they're thinking straight, they're going to trust the authority and do what God would have them to do because they recognize that that's the authority God's put over them to protect. I mean, if he goes outside the parameters that the parents set up for him, he could be in danger. It could cost him his life. Again, that's the appeal Satan always makes. Eve bought into it, and look at the price she paid. And the expectation parents need to do, as we've saw here last fall, is that your child is to obey. Parents have a difficult time in our day and age assuming the responsibility that God has given them. And in many cases, they don't expect their child to obey, and guess what? The child doesn't. And yet God says you need to expect them to obey. You know, this is why we have this. The rod and rebuke give wisdom. This is why you need to discipline your children. And the parents that don't discipline their children are miserable, and they grow up to be rebels, and they have all kinds of trouble. A child left to himself brings shame to his mother. 2 verses later, we read, correct your son, and he'll give you rest. He'll give delight to your soul. This is what God wants. And yet, I've just seen parents try to reason with a three-year-old. You don't have to explain to your three-year-old why you're doing what you're doing. You should just expect them to submit to your authority. You know, when you as an individual, when I as an individual, step out from God's ordained authority, I'm putting myself in Satan's hands, and I'm putting myself on a course for destruction. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now, that doesn't mean, again, the authority is always right, and that doesn't mean there's not a better way of doing things. And this is why you need to remember this principle as well. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God can take care of the authority. Your willingness to place yourself under God's ordained authority is the greatest evidence of how you believe how big God really is. He's able to protect you. As you walk by faith with the mindset of Christ and seeking to submit to the authority above you, you're under God's protection. He will undertake for you. And he ultimately controls every human authority, and he can work and undertake in every way. You know, I think of Daniel. Daniel was told to eat a certain thing, and he knew that he was going to obey God rather than man. And so God gave him wisdom to address the authority. But regardless, he purposed in his heart, I'm going to do the right thing before God. In other cases, he submitted. In fact, he did the right thing when he's told they passed a law where you're not going to pray. What did he do? Cracked open the window and prayed before everybody. And God says, Nebuchadnezzar, or the Darius, whoever was in charge there, said, you're going in the lion's den. He goes, okay. Did God protect him in the lion's den? Absolutely. That's how you got to think. We'll get through one more S by God's grace tonight. And that's suffering for righteousness' sake. Let's go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. God wants you to suffer in the will of God for righteousness' sake. Should be an apostrophe there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And who is he will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. Don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that when they defame you as an evildoer, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, and notice this verse here, verse 17, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. You know, God wants you to do the right thing. And in doing the right thing, you might suffer. He says here in verse 13, generally speaking, if you do the right thing in the right way, that you won't be harmed. That's a general principle. But he says that's not always the case, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, in other words, you're doing the right thing, it's okay. In fact, if you're doing the right thing, you should actually expect to suffer. What does 2 Timothy 3:12 tell us? Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, if you're making decisions based on what God wants over and above what your friends may want or what society in general wants, the Bible says you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be a source of conviction. You're going to bug somebody. You know, if you're going to honor the Lord in life, you're going to make choices that go against the grain, and you're going to suffer for it. They're going to be sacrificed. You know, you do what is right, and sometimes it's simple. I mean, if I choose to not cheat on my taxes, for example, I might have to pay more or receive less, but it's the right thing to do, and God will take care of me because I'm doing it. And there's temptations to take shortcuts all the time because we want to avoid certain kinds of suffering. You know, I know of believers have been fired from jobs because they refuse to compromise on a deal or go along with a program that the company instituted that was morally wrong. Their decision, for righteousness' sake, cost them something. There was a price to pay. And suffering comes in all sizes, shapes, and forms. But if you live in a way that desires to please God, suffering will come. In fact, if you never get any negative repercussions for your life because you're making godly decisions, you probably need to stop and reevaluate what kind of decisions you're making. But the encouragement here from Peter is what? Verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. You're blessed. The word there describes a state of being marked by the fullness from God. And maybe Peter had this in mind from Matthew 5. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely, notice, on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. It's great. God says you are in a place of divine favor when you're being persecuted for doing the right thing. And he says, don't be troubled. Don't be afraid. The whole implication there is that it's going to put you in a place where, by nature, you're going to be troubled and you are going to be afraid. This is where Psalm 118, verse 6 comes in. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Again, this requires an eternal perspective that sees it's about Christ and not about me. And when you focus on God, since hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, the fears can be then relieved. This is, again, why we have Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. If my goal in life and my goal in the moment is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and honor him, what do I have to be anxious about? Is he sovereign? Is his grace sufficient? Am I under his care? In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, I'm to let my requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding is going to guard my heart and mind through Christ Jesus. That's the promise. But you see, it's not only about suffering. God wants, there's a positive side to this, verse 15. Instead of being fearful and wondering what's going to happen to me, he says, no, I want you to look at it as an opportunity. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of hope that is in you. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience of it, they defame you as an evildoer because you want to do the right thing and they don't. Those who revile your good conduct in Christ are going to be ashamed. Amazing. God says, not only as you are prepared to suffer for doing the right thing, I want you to take it to the next level and also be prepared to give an answer and explain why it is you're doing what you're doing, because you have a hope within you that is unmatched. You share with them the gospel. And if you're willing to do the right thing in the face of opposition, the Lord is going to use that to present an opportunity for you to tell people about Christ. You're going to give a verbal defense. In fact, God might back you into a corner with a difficulty just to give you an opportunity to be a vessel of honor and to share with someone as you handle it in a God-honoring way to give the gospel. He might allow a difficult trial in your life because says, I've got a plan in this. As you respond to me by faith, so-and-so is going to take note. And I'm going to make it a platform for you to share the gospel with them. You need to be ready for that. And this, again, assumes that you know what you believe and why you believe it, and you're prepared to verbally express it. Let's look at one other statement of suffering here in the book of 1 Peter. Go with me to chapter 4. Notice verse 12. Again, this is a mindset of suffering that's in the will of God for us. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing is happening to you, but instead rejoice to the extent that you're a partaker of Christ's sufferings, so that when his glory is revealed, you're going to be glad, notice, with exceeding joy. This is where an eternal perspective is paramount. You're going to be glad with exceeding joy if you're willing to rejoice in that trial. Verse 14, if your reproach for the name of Christ, your suffering, notice, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. God's grace is sufficient. On their part, he's blasphemed, but on your part, he's glorified. Now, don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, as every believer in Christ has a sin nature that is capable of murdering and stealing and being evil and gossiping. He says, don't suffer for those kind of things. Verse 16, suffer as a Christian. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Let's jump down to verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer, notice, according to the will of God. Is suffering a possibility in the will of God? Absolutely. But what are you to do? Commit your soul to him, and doing good is to a faithful Creator. In other words, you entrust your care to God who is faithful, and if he had the power to create the world, and he did, does he have the power to take care of you until he calls you to be home? And the answer is yes. And so the mindset of every child of God should be, you know what? I'm privileged to be saved. He has given me the resource to be spirit-filled so I can walk in or by means of the Spirit. My goal in life is to be set apart further and further to God and to walk in newness of life, allow the Word of God to transform me through the renewing of my mind so I can prove that will of God out. I am in the mindset of glorifying Jesus Christ, so I'm going to be willing to submit to the authorities he puts in my life because it's not about me, it's about honoring him. And then if I have to suffer for doing the right thing, I'm going to entrust the care of my soul to the one who loved me and gave himself for me, who is faithful. That's it in a nutshell. There's one more aspect to it. It's a mindset of thankfulness. And so this is how God wants you to think. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will for you. Are you willing to do it? Is that your heart's condition tonight? You want to say, you know what, Lord? Above all else, I want your will to be done. Thank you for caring about me. And thank you for having a good and acceptable and perfect will for me. That's what it's all about. Let's pray. Father, we're humbled once again as we look in the Word of God to see the will of God. I pray our heart's desire above all else would to see Christ uplifted and glorified in our thinking. We thank you for these principles in your word. May we take heed to ourselves. May we see your hand in these things. May we entrust ourselves into your care by doing these things heartily. It's unto you for your glory. To the end that you're exalted, Christ is glorified, and we're blessed. We thank you for these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.